Okay, you ready? You can hear me okay? Great, we're on. Perfect. Awesome. Let's go. I'm Peter Little, lead pastor at Christ Pacific Church in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. And you're listening to our Sunday Sermons podcast. To learn more about us or to subscribe to this podcast, visit us at cpchb.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. My name is Rosemary Harrison, and I'll be reading today's scripture from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Please turn there in your Bibles or follow along on the screen. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. For it is a credit to you if by being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. This is God's word.
My wife Krista and I were in Vancouver, British Columbia during the 2010 Winter Olympics, which, by the way, the Summer Olympics are coming to LA in 2028. Okay, so if all goes well, we'll get two cities with two Olympics. So we were in Vancouver, BC during the Winter Olympics, and the Winter Olympics last about 2 weeks. But the preparations for these Olympic Games lasted years and years and years, and we were there for most of those years. The city of Vancouver spent 2 years building a whole neighborhood of condominiums downtown where the athletes would live for these couple of weeks. Peter Kiewit Construction spent like 4 years widening 80 miles of highway between Vancouver and Whistler. 4 years nonstop. The entire downtown landscape was transformed in the weeks leading up to the opening ceremonies. It was super cool. And with such an enormous event, such as the Winter Olympics, you don't just decide to host the Olympics next week, right? Such an enormous event takes a season of preparation. When I was at college at Columbia University, I used to have to walk through this. I used to walk right past that statue every day on my way to class. And when I was in college there, I used to essentially miss out on Christmas. Because what would happen is all the finals would be, you know, at the very end of the fall semester, and I would be studying my brains out, getting ready for all of these finals that would all happen right before Christmas. And 1 year, my last final was on the afternoon of December 23rd in New York City, and home for me was in Washington State. So I spent Christmas Eve flying across the country to be back home for Christmas. And because I was so focused on those studies, I hadn't even had the chance to think for a moment about Christmas. I hadn't had 1 minute, or I hadn't taken 1 minute, to prepare my heart and my mind for the incarnation of the living God, for the God of the universe born in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. Because it turns out that in order to really enter into Christmas, in order to really appreciate this enormous event that we celebrate, it takes a season of preparation. That season of preparation in the historical church is what we call Advent. We have about 4 weeks before Christmas where we begin to consider and meditate upon and prepare ourselves for this amazing event called Christmas. Such a big event takes a season of preparation. When I was in graduate school studying theology, I was at Regent College and in Vancouver, BC. That's why Krista and I were there for the Olympics in 2010. And ironically, in this graduate school of theology, finals for the spring semester were almost always the week after Easter. Yeah, right. So guess what I was doing during Holy Week, the week leading up to Easter? I was studying like crazy. I was writing papers. I find it ironic that while I was at Regent, Easter was often lost on me in the midst of all the finals, because just like Christmas, in order to really enter into and appreciate the enormity of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, in order to enter into that resurrection reality, a season of preparation is necessary. At least it is helpful. And that season of preparation is what the historical church has called Lent. Lent is the 40 days, plus or minus, leading up to Easter. This last Wednesday was our Ash Wednesday service here in the worship hall. And Ash Wednesday is the beginning of the season of Lent, the beginning of a time when we prepare our hearts and minds and bodies to enter into and to celebrate the cross. And specifically that the cross is empty. Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. Because yes, he died, but he rose again from the dead. And in order to appreciate and enter into this reality, it takes a season of preparation. And that is what Lent is all about. Lent is about preparing our hearts so that we can focus on the sacrificial nature of Jesus' life, obviously the sacrificial nature of Jesus' death, ultimately that we can enter into the cruciform shape of Jesus' life. You see what I did with that word there, cruciform? It just refers to the shape of a cross. So the cross is a symbol of sacrifice. Jesus was literally sacrificed on a cross, but his whole life was shaped by the cross, because his whole life was shaped by sacrifice and service as he gave his life for the life of the world. And so you and I are invited to follow in Jesus' steps and to also give our lives for the sake of others, so that our life is cruciform, shaped like the cross. Now, thanks be to God, we don't have to die on a cross, and we can't die on a cross to forgive the sin of the world, but we can live sacrificially and serve our neighbors and the risen Jesus. So for these Sundays leading up to Easter, we're going to be asking these two questions. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross, and how does that shape my life? What did Jesus accomplish on the cross, and how does that shape my life? So as John Stott wrote, in his classic book, Basic Christianity, he says, if we would master the ABC of Christian love, we must trace out our lives according to the pattern of Jesus. We must trace out our lives according to the pattern of Jesus. What's the pattern of Jesus? It looks like a cross. Today we're going to see that Jesus sets us an example on the cross. So let's pray as we enter into this text. Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you for your words to us today. We pray that your words would become more than simply words, but would become a source of new life as we not only listen, but we enter into these words, as these words not only inform us, but they transform us. God, may your word today transform our hearts that we might become more and more a cruciform people, living lives that are shaped by the life and death of Jesus. May it be so for the sake of your name, we pray. Amen. So today's scripture reading from 1 Peter comes from the Apostle Peter's first letter to the Christians in the first century churches in what is modern day Turkey. And in it, Peter addresses his audience as exiles. So he's writing this letter to the churches who are spread throughout what is modern day Turkey, encouraging them because they are living as exiles. Now, they're not literally exiles, but exile is like a metaphor for their experience. Here's what I mean. The Christians in the early church spread across what is today called Turkey, they began to live lives that looked different from the lives of those around them. Their lives were centered on something different. In fact, someone different. Their lives were centered on Jesus, and that was new and different. They were proclaiming Christ crucified. They were saying, Jesus is Lord. The one who hung on a cross, the one who died, he is Lord. And that's a strange message. You mean the guy who was crucified? The guy who hung on a cross? That's your Lord? And the early church proclaimed with boldness, yes, that is our Lord who gave himself for us and who ultimately rose from the dead because death could not keep him down. And so Peter is writing to these exiles who are living in the context that is very different from their own spiritual journey. Right? So it feels like they are exiles. They're suffering because of their faith in Jesus. People think they are strange and sometimes do difficult and horrible things to the Christian community. So Peter is writing to these exiles to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. And the primary way that Peter encourages them is by reminding them of the hope they have in Christ. He basically is saying, look, I know that it's very difficult. I know that you are enduring suffering because you worship the crucified and risen Jesus. I know that. But listen, Peter says, by God's great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look, he's not on the cross anymore. He's not in the grave anymore. He's alive. And through Jesus, we've been given an inheritance that's imperishable and unfading. In other words, an inheritance that is untouchable by those around you. You have a living hope, so be encouraged. And after Peter encourages the exiles, he encourages the believers because of the hope they have in Jesus, Peter then writes and talks to them about the manner of life which they are to live. And Peter says, essentially, you are to live a life that is shaped by the cross of Jesus. This is the pattern that your life ought to take on, even as you live in the midst of exile. Do you remember these tracing guides? Yeah, I gather that you do. You learned to write probably using something like this. This is a master template, and it shows even the arrows where you are to, you know, start and which direction to move your pencil. And so you literally would trace on the dotted letters, right? And by looking at the pattern on the page and by training your muscles to move a certain way in writing on these master templates, students would learn how to write. And you learned how to write letters like this. Our hands and our brains begin to work together when we do this over and over. These writing templates were also used in the first century Mediterranean world. They were called teacher's copybooks. And they contained the perfect alphabet from which students would model their own writing. Right? So just like this, this is a perfect D, a perfect uppercase D, and a perfect lowercase D. And you can learn to write by imitating or copying or tracing over these perfect alphabet letters. So these copybooks used in the first century were called hupogrammos, right? The word grammar kind of comes from this word, hupogrammos. The Apostle Peter uses these teacher copybooks as an illustration of what it looks like to learn from Jesus' example. Speaking about suffering for doing what is right, remember he's speaking to the Christians in the first century who are suffering because they love Jesus. Speaking about that, Peter says in verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called, to this suffering, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a hupogrammos, an example." He left you an example. He left you his teacher copybook upon which you can trace your own lives. That word example in our Bibles is the Greek word hupogrammos, that teacher copybook that contains the perfect alphabet. And Peter is saying here that Jesus' life contains the perfect alphabet upon which we can trace out our lives. And so this is why John Stott says, if we would master the ABCs of Christian love, we must trace out our lives according to the pattern of Jesus. And the pattern of Jesus looks everything like the cross. It looks like sacrifice. It looks like suffering for doing what is right. So verse 21 again. "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example," hupogrammos, a teacher's copybook. "He left you an example so that you should follow in his steps." So that you should follow in his steps. When climbing like a technical mountain or a snowy slope, oftentimes the first person on a rope team or the first person who goes up has to kick steps into the snow or even cut steps into the ice or into the snow with an ice axe. This is what the leader must do. This is my friend Scott Cameron leading me up an icy slope. So the leader is actually creating a bit of a staircase, creating steps upon which everyone behind him or her would follow. And once the leader has cut these steps into the snow or into the ice, it's vital that everyone steps in those steps. If you get off track, if you step outside of the steps that the leader has cut into the ice or into the snow, then you run the risk of actually damaging the steps and making it more difficult for everyone who goes behind you. Plus, it's way more dangerous, and you are putting everyone on the team in danger if you step outside of the staircase that has been cut into the snow for you. This is the visual for us today. Jesus has cut steps in the snow, steps that we are to follow, to put one foot in front of the other. Put your left foot where his left foot went. Put your right foot where his right foot went. Jesus has made a way for us up the mountain. All you have to do is put one foot in front of the other. I don't know if, well, how many of you have seen Frozen 2? Just sort of curious. Okay, a few of you. Krista and I watched Frozen 2 this week, but first we watched Frozen 1 because we had to remember the whole storyline. I was like, wow, that really is a great movie. No wonder why all the kids are singing Let It Go. Let it go. Yeah, all right, it's good. Okay, so thank you. So Frozen 2, I'm not going to spoil it for you, but one of the themes in Frozen 2 is, I feel like they stole this from me because I was saying this like 8 years ago, just do the next right thing. In the midst of challenges or difficulties or fogginess in life, when you don't know, you know, the long story, when you don't know, you know, what the future holds, just do the next right thing. Just put one foot in front of the other. As long as you know where the next step is, that's all you need to know. And actually, having climbed a bunch of mountains, like honestly, it's not helpful to see the summit way up there. What's really helpful is to see the steps in front of you. Just do the next right thing. And Jesus has cut these steps in the mountain for us. You know, if we're honest with one another, we often live as though Jesus set us an example so that we could watch. Or Jesus set us an example so that we could study his example. Or that Jesus set us an example so that we could admire his example. But the scripture tells us that Jesus set an example for us so that we should follow in his steps. This is what Jesus was getting at when he washed his disciples' feet. The episode is recorded in John chapter 13. It's one of the last things Jesus does before he goes to the cross, and he washes his disciples' feet, and then he says to them, the whole thing was strange, you know, he's their rabbi, he's their teacher, and he says, you know, I as your rabbi, as your teacher, as your Lord, if I have washed your feet, so also you should follow in my steps, you should follow my example, and you should wash one another's feet. Should we reflect on Jesus' example? Absolutely. Should we study scripture and consider the example that Jesus has set for us? Absolutely. Should we admire the example that Jesus had set? I personally think it's super admirable, unbelievably admirable. And the point of the study, the point of the reflection, the point of the admiration is so that we can put one foot in front of the other and follow in his steps so that we can live a life that begins more and more to be shaped by the pattern of Jesus, to be shaped by the cross. What does that look like? What does the teacher's copybook, which we're supposed to trace, look like? What do his footsteps up the mountain look like? Verse 23 says, when Jesus was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Now remember, Peter is writing to Christians who are exiles in a strange land because of their faith in Jesus. They didn't fit into their culture because of their faith in Jesus. And because of that, they were being verbally abused, they were being physically abused, they were being threatened, and they suffered this kind of unfair treatment. They became the objects of prejudice. They were scorned for their foolishness because they believed in a Savior who was crucified. Who does that? I wonder if any of you can relate to the first century Christians and their sense of being perhaps made fun of because they love a Jesus who was crucified. When Jesus suffered, he did not return. He did not threaten others. When he was abused, he did not return the abuse. And this is the example that we've been given. This is the teacher's copybook that we have been given. So to follow in Jesus' steps, to trace our lives according to the pattern of Jesus, means we refuse to return evil with evil. It means that our lives begin to look more and more like the cross because we respond to insult, not with more insult, but with kindness. When we do not respond to insult with more insult, then our lives begin to look more and more like the life of Jesus. The letter to the Romans tells us that while we were enemies of God, he reconciled us through the blood of the cross to himself. While we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself through Jesus. While we were enemies, that is the pattern that we have been given. While we were his enemies, he gave himself for us. What would it look like if you intentionally engaged in loving your enemies like that? Jesus prayed for those who hated him, who persecuted him. Literally, right? In Luke chapter 23, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The people who nailed him to the cross, Jesus is praying for. What would it look like if instead of responding to evil with more evil, what would it look like if you prayed for those who seem to be standing against you? What would happen if you followed in those steps that Jesus has cut in the snow up the mountain? What would happen if you traced your life following the cruciform shape of Jesus' life? Let me tell you about a few things that would happen. There would be no more gossip. No longer would we ever speak in degrading ways about another person. That just wouldn't happen. Here's another one. When we get cut off on the road, we would not extend unsightly gestures with our hands. We wouldn't scream out the window or lash out in other ways. That just wouldn't happen. Right? By the way, have you ever considered how many people you have unintentionally cut off? Because you just weren't paying attention or something out of your control happened. You know, what if you gave others the benefit of the doubt? Or when our coworkers treat us unfairly, we wouldn't return the favor. Instead, we would act with integrity. We'd look out for their best interests, even the best interests of our coworkers who are unfair. Here's one that I can relate to. Well, not specifically, but I've been telling stories about my dog, so here's another one. When your neighbor's dog does his duty on your lawn, rather than delivering your neighbor's duty on your neighbor's doorstep with a nasty note, perhaps have a conversation with your neighbor and kindly ask your neighbor to please pick up after his or her dog. Or just pick up after his or her dog and then mention that and ask if they could please not allow their dog to do his duty on your front lawn. Do you get the idea? This is part of, I mean, it seems silly, but like, honestly, I think if this sort of stuff really began to happen, it would transform our neighborhoods. Jesus' life is the pattern laid out for us to follow. It's the teacher's copybook for us to trace our lives on top of. Jesus' life are the steps cut in the snow, which we are to place one foot in front of the other on our way up the mountain. So again, this is why John Stott says, if we would master the ABCs of Christian love, we must trace out our lives according to the pattern of Jesus. What does it look like to live a cruciform life, to live a life shaped by the cross, to live a life that is given for the sake of others? It's to live a life that looks more and more like the sacrificial life and death of Jesus, the one we worship, the one who has given himself to us and for us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your life. Thank you for all the ways in which you demonstrated for us what it looks like to love others, what it looks like to love ourselves, what it looks like to love the Father, what it looks like to live sacrificially and for the sake of others. Jesus, thank you for this communion table around which we are gathered. Thank you that this is a reminder of your life given for the life of the world, your sacrificial life and death offered so that we might enter into the fullness of life, so that we might be nourished as your followers, so that we, as nourished followers, can give ourselves to others. Jesus, thank you, for it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining our Christ Pacific Sunday Sermon podcast. To hear more of our sermons, or to subscribe, or to learn how you can be engaged with what we're up to in Huntington Beach, please visit us at cpchb.org.